I believe this was the second church where we shared our ministry. As we embarked on a ministry to go to the land of Japan, having intended to spend a lifetime there, God having called us into missionary service and into what we anticipated a lifetime of planting churches in Japan. But after just doing two of those churches, God demonstrated that he had other plans for our lives, and we came back here in the fall of, or the summer of 1993 for treatment for Kathy, who was very ill at that time. And through all of those circumstances, God led us into another phase or another facet of missionary service, and that is of training others to go in our place. From 1995 until the summer of this year, 2009, for 14 years, we focused primarily on two campuses, one in Tennessee and the other in North Carolina. But also through those years, God was allowing us to take part in ministry overseas of training nationals, national pastors, and young men and women who are preparing for ministry. And so that's what we're engaged in doing now. And we just want to thank you folks and praise the Lord for a church that has so faithfully supported us all of these years, not missed a month. And even though we've changed ministries, you've realized God's calling in our lives, and you've stood behind us all of these years. And from the bottom of our hearts, we want to thank you. Obviously, you have a heart for our ministry because of your pastor and his wife and their involvement in missions over all of these years as well. We have had the chance of ministering in the same country this year, this fall. Pastor Brad and he was there in Romania just a week before. I think we had an overlap of a day and almost were able to see each other in the city of Bucharest, but I missed a plane. And because of that, I missed that opportunity. I was at least going to call to see if we could touch base with each other. But at any rate, we praise the Lord for the way you folks, because of your leadership, have stood with us over these years and want to express our thanks once again for doing that. You know, some people don't like to have interpreters when they preach. I don't know how you feel about it, Pastor Brad, but I have sort of mixed emotions about it. For one thing, I enjoy preaching in Japanese. That's more my language that I'm used to preaching in than in English. But then preaching with an interpreter gives you a chance to think of what you're going to say in the next sentence. And even though it takes twice as much time, I have enjoyed over the last several months. We started in October in the country of Egypt and then went from there to India and then from India to Eastern Europe. And in every place I was speaking, except in India, through an interpreter. And you kind of get used to this. And I enjoy it. I actually enjoy speaking that way because it gives me a chance to think of what I'm going to say next. Little did I realize when I was preparing for today that you folks had just completed a study in the book of Hebrews. And I apologize to Pastor Brad. I actually only have two sermons, and the other one I preached here the last time 5 years ago. So I was stuck. I couldn't go back to the other sermon. No, actually, I have been studying in my own personal devotions the book of 2 Peter in the last several months, and God has really impressed this theme of faith through verses 3 through 7 in the book of 2 Peter. But actually, to really understand faith, you can't just look at that passage alone. You have to look at the book of Hebrews, and you folks have just completed that, and your pastor very graciously said, that's fine, just go ahead and share what you've learned through that study. And so there will probably be some review this morning, but the teacher in me says I like to be involved in school. And because that's what I've been doing for the last number of years, I want to share with you seven lessons in the school of faith this morning from the book of Hebrews that you just finished. And perhaps we'll see a lot of things in review, but it never hurts to review. But perhaps God will teach us some new things this morning as we look at Hebrews chapter 11 once again as a backdrop to this message. So turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read out of the New King James Version. You follow along in your Bibles, and let's see what lessons there are from the book of Hebrews regarding faith, particularly Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not seen, were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, being dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then verse 6 in conclusion, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I'd like to share this morning from God's word, from this passage as well as others, 7 lessons in the school of faith. Again, this may be review, whether you heard it here under Pastor Brad's teaching or other places. The review will help us to crystallize and focus upon this topic and see what God has to say to each one of us through one or several of these points. But let's ask God's blessing and help before we enter into that study this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its practicality. And this morning we're going to look again at the topic of faith in a passage that has been well studied, Lord, well preached on by many. Perhaps in our own devotions we focused on this passage, but Lord, there's always something fresh in your word. There's always something new. There's always a lesson that needs to be relearned in our walk of faith. And so we pray that the Spirit of God this morning would remove any distracting thoughts and that we would each concentrate on what you have to say to us through any one of these points as we look into your word this morning. Thank you that the Spirit of God does work in each of our hearts and apply that word. And we will give you the praise and glory and honor for that at the outset of this message this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. To understand the word of God, obviously we want to look at the background and the purpose and the theme and so forth. You have an outline in your bulletins there this morning. You're welcome to take notes if you'd like. Obviously, first of all, when we do a book study or preach expository messages, we want to look at the writer of the book. And as you studied with Pastor Brad, we really don't know who that writer is. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and perhaps the intention of the writer, that is concealed for us. Each of us has our own ideas about who that writer might have been. We can all speculate. What I think is most important, however, and perhaps the reason why God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hid that name from us, and may have been the intention of the author as well, is that he wanted us, as Hebrews 12, chapter 1 and 2 says, to fix our eyes upon Jesus rather than the author, the perfecter in faith, the author and perfecter of our faith. The theme of the book of Hebrews, once again, as you studied before, is a comparison. Paul is writing to a group of The author is writing to the readers here who are primarily Jewish in nature, and he is doing a comparative study. He's showing the superiority of Christianity, the superiority of faith over Judaism or any system of works. And so the theme of the book, and one of the themes of the book, is found here in the chapter, in the 11th chapter. It's the theme of faith. And the Bible has much to say about faith. It speaks about weak faith. It speaks about strong faith, about bold faith, rich faith, abiding faith, steadfast faith, dead faith, precious faith, common faith, unfeigned faith, working faith, obedient faith, and the list could go on and on. Hebrews 11 is devoted entirely to the topic of faith. It is often referred to as the Hall of Faith, or the Westminster Abbey of Scripture, the honor roll of the Old Testament saints. It fits into the ebb and flow of the book of Hebrews as the writer addresses the Hebrew people and yet also applies these truths to the Gentiles as well. Jews are addressed in this letter, still, yet Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is saying again and again, the system of faith that is presented here in Scripture as you compare faith with works is so far superior. It is based upon a righteousness that is derived by faith. Now, it's interesting, as you look at the Chinese characters for faith, you really have the gospel in a nutshell. The word for righteousness is made up of two parts. The upper part is the character for Lamb, and the lower part is for me. You combine these two together, and you get the word righteousness. Lamb over me equals righteousness. And the story of righteousness is presented so clearly all through the book of Hebrews, but especially here in the book in chapter 11. So who were the recipients here in the book of Hebrews? I think you can divide them into three basic groups. Three, if you will, that were part of the school of faith. You have, first of all, unconvinced non-believers to whom the writer is writing these words. They were self-sufficient and proud, skeptics, cynics, doubters, people who were not interested in enrolling in the school of faith, if you will. They were more convinced that their own education, their own thought processes were sufficient. Their own academic credentials, if you will, would get them into heaven. And their faith was based primarily upon works. And to this group, the writer addresses the words in Hebrews 9:14 and following, quoting the book of Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." So first you have, well, genuine believers, and I've got this in opposite order, I'm sorry, unconvinced believers. Then secondly, intellectual consenters. And these were ones who had visited the school of faith at times, perhaps audited a course or two. They knew enough about faith to explain it, perhaps, in some sense of the word, but they were really not born again. Their intellectual assent had not led to a simple childlike faith in Christ. And to this group, the writer says in 2:13, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And then finally, the third group is genuine believers. And these people were at various levels in the school of faith. There were some who were preschoolers, brand new believers, if you will. And then there were some who had been saved for a few years. They were in elementary school, some in high school, some in middle school, some maybe even in graduate or postgraduate school. Yet even in this group, there were those who still did not fully comprehend faith. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here, and that is why he opens this chapter the way he does, to explain the things about faith that are so very, very important. I believe he begins by defining, if you will, in chapter 11, verse 1, the substance of faith. Now, you have to understand that faith as presented here in Hebrews 11, 1 is not a complete definition of faith. There is no one verse or passage of Scripture to which we could go to get a complete picture of faith, but this is still one of the best passages, and we're going to supplement it with many verses of Scripture this morning to get an understanding of what faith is all about. In Hebrews 11, 1, we have the substance of faith. When I think of this biblical description of faith, I think of Hebrews 11, 1, where the writer says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The two words that we want to emphasize here is substance and evidence. First of all, as I think of the word substance, I think sometimes it helps us to understand substance in terms of its opposite. Our faith has substance. There is something about it that we can really grab onto. It is not like, well, maybe the best illustration is that old Alice in Wonderland movie. Do you remember the Cheshire Cat in Alice in Wonderland? He would appear and reappear, and when he left, he always left that little grinning smile. Do you remember the movie? Some of you are nodding and you remember that. There was no substance to this cat, just this great grin. No substance to his life in terms of character. Well, that's not what faith is like. The biblical description of faith, first of all, is that it does have substance. And there's a reason for it having substance. If you look at the Greek word substance, it is the word hypostasis or hypostasis. And literally, this word means to stand under, or it can also mean the word title deed. You see, faith is more than something ethereal, something I cannot put my hand on. It is something that has substance. It has substance because of the object of our faith, the person in whom we place our faith, who gives to us, as the Bible says, a title deed to salvation. That's a whole lot better than something that has no substance whatsoever. And then the second word here is the word evidence, as the writer of Hebrews describes. Evidence is the word elegos. It means conviction. It is not mere hypothesis or theorem. It is, as Josh McDowell describes in the title of his book, faith that demands a verdict. When confronted with the facts of faith, which form the basis for our belief, I realize that there is hope in my salvation. It is a hope that is foundational. It is a hope that's based upon something that is real, that has substance. It is not wishful thinking. It is not blind faith or unsubstantiated faith. It's something that has substance that leads to conviction. So substance and conviction and evidence are two key words in our definition here. I like to be able to summarize constructs or concepts for my students in class who oftentimes, especially in these third world countries to which we go, have a hard time transferring the words of Scripture into everyday life. And so years ago when we were in Japan, I worked with a translator and said, how can we express these in the Japanese language most adequately? And so he helped me formulate a definition which I've translated back into English, and it goes like this. Faith is willfully believing and acting upon my belief in someone or something, even though I may not fully comprehend it or am capable of explaining what I've decided to trust regardless of the outcome. Now again, the key words here is willfully believing, acting, and deciding. Faith, biblical faith, is active. It is not something that is just something of no substance, something of no conviction. It is something that I act upon and that I live by and I walk by day. And that's, in fact, is what the writer of Hebrews does in verses 4 and following. He demonstrates in the lives of people who acted upon their faith. They not only saw by faith, but they acted by faith. You know, there's no one in life, in spite of all of the arguments we might have with intellectuals, whether it's family members or it's people at work or it's our neighbors or otherwise, there's no one who does not have faith. Every day, all of us place our faith in someone or something, sometimes willfully and sometimes not so willfully. In March of this year, I, being of the ripe old age that I am, went in for a physical. And my doctor ordered a certain test that needed to be taken every so often. And as I describe this test, some of you men will smile because you've been there and done that, bought the t-shirt. I was ordered to drink a certain substance. I think it was called Drano, but that isn't the way they listed it on the bottle. Before I took this test, I was given a prescription. I went to the store. I went to the drugstore, bought the stuff. I had no idea what I was about to take. And I received it from a druggist I did not know. I took this miserable stuff and went to the doctor's office the next day and proceeded to sign my name on a paper that released them from any responsibility whatsoever. Have you noticed they call it medical practice? Well, we all exercise faith to one degree or another. And so what is so important in this faith is, first of all, I need to know what my source is. And secondly, I need to know what the subject of that faith is. First of all, let's talk about the source of faith as found in 11:2. What does the writer of Hebrews say? For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. What on earth is the writer of Hebrews saying right there? Well, if I were to talk about the source of faith this morning and ask you folks to give me from the Scripture what is the source of our faith, undoubtedly most of you would list Romans 10:17. You would say, well, of course, Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the writer of Hebrews would agree with that. You can see it plainly in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we're talking about source, yes, the word of God is very, very important. This is where we get our faith from. It is one of the sources of faith. But there's a second source that we could talk about as well, and that is God's Son. And if we move to the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we find these words, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This too is very important for us to understand. In fact, as the writer of Hebrews begins this book, it's interesting the words that he uses in the opening greeting that he gives to the people. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And so that theme also runs throughout the book of Hebrews. But I believe that the writer of Hebrews here is talking about a third source of faith, which probably most of us do not think about, especially here in the United States, for a number of reasons. He talks about people as being one of those sources of faith. What kind of people? Well, obviously, God's people. One of the ways, the key ways to grow in faith, and let me just back up here a moment and say, why is it that here in this country we don't talk about much about people, others being a source of faith? The reason for that is, number one, we are very individualistic in our orientation, and we prefer to read the Bible on our own and study it on our own. And there are some people who even refuse to go to church and say, well, I can study the Bible and I can practice my Christianity on my own. That's part of our individualistic culture. And there's another reason why, and that is the very fact that we have the Word of God completed today. And because we have it, we do have a wonderful source for our faith. And yet, the Spirit of God indicates for us in this passage here, there is still another element, another source of faith that is extremely important for us as believers. And that is our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only those who are living with us now, but those in the past. And one of the key ways to grow in faith is to learn from those who walked with God in the past. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. The Jewish people definitely looked to their past, and they placed a great importance upon key and central figures in their history. And so the writer of Hebrews knew that, and knowing that, he begins to talk about key figures in their history. And he talks about these elders. What are these elders? What do we mean by elders? The word is presbyterio. It means religious leaders of past day, men of age, dignity, and forefathers. You see, the writer of Hebrews here is making a kind of Gettysburg address to people who deeply respected these great men and women of the past who paid dearly for their triumph in the battlefield of faith. Men of whom the world was not worthy, as the writer of Hebrews later says in Hebrews chapter 11. You and I would learn much as believers by studying the Word of God, great men and women of faith, but we would also benefit, I believe, by spending more time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why, just back up one chapter, and the writer of Hebrews says this, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the source of our faith, I believe, is threefold. First of all, God's Word. Secondly, God's Son. And thirdly, God's people. And that is what we are learning here from Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 2 and following, the writer of Hebrews then begins to illustrate this one by one in the lives of people in the past and present. I think there's another reason why he does it. And that is the fact that many people, most people in the unsaved world, will never read the Word of God. I think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote these words: "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an," he said it twice, "you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." So first of all, we learn from faith from the lives of others as believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But how do we impart that faith to others? That's where I believe Paul comes in and says, you know, you are going to be a living letter, a living epistle, if you are going to demonstrate this faith that you have learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are going to live it, you have to live it in front of others, and many will read you first before they'll pick up a copy of the scriptures. And that is so why it is so important that we live lives that are exemplary, that demonstrate the source of our faith. Well, let's move on to another point, and that is the subject of our faith, found in verse 3. Look with me again, if you will, at chapter 11 in verse 3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. You see, the most important part of our faith is the subject or the object of our faith. Biblical faith not only looks forward to what God has for us in the future, but as we clearly see from Hebrews 11:3, it looks backward to creation, to the history of the world, in order to deepen of our understanding of who the object of our faith is and what God's purposes are for me and for the world in which He has placed me. To comprehend this obviously necessitates a belief that goes beyond my own ability to perceive something. So it shows in this verse, and we'll discover it by the words that the writer is using here, that in its earliest and most general expression, belief that is visible in a universe that was created by God, a conviction of something that is not apprehensible by the senses. It involves an act of God. It is a conviction of something that I believe in. Through this word understanding, we can see that picture very well. It's the word noeo. It means to perceive with reflective intelligence. To perceive with reflective intelligence. My faith, your faith, our faith, is not a blind, a careless, a reckless sort of evil Knievel type of faith that jumps across canyons on a motorcycle. It is faith that perceives with reflective intelligence. And I think that's marvelous that this word is here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 to demonstrate indeed what our faith is like. I think there's something very important to understand about the day and age in which we live, and I'm sure your pastor has brought this out several times. There are three eras of history through which our country has gone and other countries have gone as well. One is the pre-modernism state, and basically that's from everything prior to the 18th century. And during that time period, most people believed in the supernatural. They believed there was a purpose to life. There was a purpose to the universe. And they believed that there was an orderly pattern to history. But then something happened in our country, the Industrial Revolution, and we had many things take place simultaneously. This is about the time that Darwin came along, modernism, and so forth. And what happened to this group of people was that they denied the supernatural. They emphasized that everything could be explained through the scientific method or through empiricism. In other words, anything that I can explain through the senses is true or real. It is nothing like what you see here in this verse to perceive with reflective intelligence. Well, people went along with that for a couple of centuries, and then we moved into a new era, the era in which you and I find ourselves today, which is postmodernism. And this was a reaction against an effort to explain the universe without God. It was a disillusionment with modernism's attempt to explain everything through the scientific method. They said, no, there has to be some reason or some purpose behind all of this. And so they began to invent some theories like the Big Bang Theory and so forth and so on that sort of believe in God, but then again sort of adds its own interpretation and its own application of faith. Again, it is not perception with reflective intelligence. It is perception with my own intelligence, my own ideas. I'm going to add them to this. And then you have the very subjective nature of this postmodern day and age in which we live. You know, to me, I find it's more frustrating to witness to people here in the U.S. than to go to other countries where it's black or white, either they believe in Christ or they don't. I've been trying to witness to my neighbor in North Carolina for several months. And it's interesting what Scott says to me many times. He said, well, you know, it's great for you. I'm glad you found happiness in that belief system. You ever heard that kind of thing? Yeah, it's all subjective. It's not perception with reflective intelligence. It is, if it works for you, great. That's wonderful, but here's my system of belief. But that's not the way the Bible defines faith. Our faith is a faith of reflective intelligence. It is based on something that is concrete and real, and it begins in the Old Testament, in the very beginning of our scripture, with a description of creation. Where did this world come from? Yesterday, it was our privilege, as it has been with many of you folks, to go to the Creation Museum with our grandkids. It was a wonderful experience. Many of you are nodding your heads. You've been there. And to, again, see what my faith is based on, that it is not something unreal, something ethereal, something I cannot put my hands on. It is based upon reflective intelligence. You know, it's amazing, this day and age in which we find ourselves. Have you seen some of the pictures that the Hubble telescope is sending back to us from parts of space we've never seen before, light years away, and we're beginning to see, again, the majesty and beauty of God's creation as we look into the heavens. David, in the Old Testament, as he looked at creation, this is what he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And then he also said, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him?" What an awesome faith we have because of an awesome Creator God that we have as believers. But unfortunately, this postmodern generation, this day and age in which we live, as well as those in the other generations, substitute other things for the object of their faith. So what kind of things do they pinch in or substitute? Well, there's money. Many people feel that happiness will come through money, the accumulation of wealth. And then there are those who believe that automobiles or material things can satisfy, but you and I know they rust and they break. Then there are homes. This is a kind of interesting picture. It was taken in March of 1995, March 29th, 1995. It was a picture of our backyard I took on one nice Friday afternoon and was kind of enjoying the backyard and not realizing within 24 hours this is what this backyard would look like when a tornado came through our neighborhood and just leveled home after home. The Lord spared us, some of you remember, from serious damage in our home or death. We thank the Lord, even in our neighborhood. It looked like a war zone. In 90 seconds, all of this wealth that people in our neighborhood had accumulated was just wiped out and gone. Then there are those who put their faith and trust in talents and abilities they have, or in education, or in relationships over their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then positions, you know, all of those perks and things that come with wonderful paid positions that we can have in our society in which we live. Then there are those who put their faith in religion, or the object of their faith in religion, man-made systems of worship, whether it's Buddhism or it's the Orthodox Church in Romania. Systems of work, systems of faith that are not built upon the principles you and I are looking at here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 this morning. So then, there are those who say, well, none of that works, let's just put our faith in faith. Have faith in faith. Have you heard people say this? Have faith in faith. What on earth is that? I want to ask them. So what's left? Well, what's left is what I like the words of David says in Psalm 27. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And the writer of that wonderful song in our hymn books, which I believe we're going to sing later on this morning, expressed it very well as, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You and I have a wonderful object and source of faith. So how is that faith substantiated? What is the evidence of that faith? Having emphasized the substance and the source and the subject of faith, the writer of Hebrews continues this theme in verse 4 by giving numerous illustrations from Israel's history of those who walked by faith. Again, as I said earlier, faith is more than wishful or hopeful thinking. It substantiates itself not only in content but in action, and that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us that the believers here not only lived by faith, they walked by faith. Faith without works is dead, said the writer of the book of James. Faith without works is dead. There has to be evidence of this subject and this source and this substance of faith in my life. How is it evidenced? Well, again, the writer of Hebrews is going back in history, in Israel's history, and he's demonstrating that faith goes way, way back to creation, and then not only creation, but by the very first people who lived in our world. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Righteousness is always by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness is not by works. It is by faith that we receive this righteousness. So what do we know about Abel's faith? Well, not a whole lot. Scripture is silent on the subject, and yet there are verses that are given throughout the Scriptures specifically about Abel, which tell us that this young man must have had some instruction in the school of faith, most likely from mom and dad. I also find it very interesting that there are two young men in this home. There's not only Cain, but there is also Abel. There is Cain. There are two men who respond to instruction, respond to God's work in two entirely different ways. You know the story. I don't need to go into detail about it this morning. But just to say that these two young men were given instruction about how to exemplify their faith in the way they worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were to offer a sacrifice by God's instructions. So you have two boys. Boys who had the same opportunity to believe and act upon the light that they had. They came from the same family, the same information, the same opportunity, but there's a different response. Cain followed his own reasoning, his own works, which he thought would suffice for a method of worship. Abel did what mom and dad said, or what God had said to him, and so he makes it into the hall of faith. Cain never achieved righteousness, and John reminds us of that. We should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel acted in obedient belief, offering the sacrifice God had prescribed. Cain acted in disobedient disbelief, choosing his own way and the way of belief and his subsequent lifestyle that followed thereafter. So the writer of Hebrews starts again with Abel illustrating what happens. And then he further goes on by giving us the actions of faith, not only in the life of Abel, but then in the life of Enoch, as we find in verse 5, and then on with Noah in verse 7. In fact, I like the way the Bible Exposition Commentary gives it to us. a wonderful outline here. First of all, we see Abel, we see faith worshiping. And then secondly, we see Enoch, faith walking. And then we see thirdly, Noah, faith working. And then the patriarchs, faith waiting. And then Moses, faith warring. Yes, faith does involve war. It is a battlefield. And that battlefield is described for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And then finally, you have Joshua and Rahab, faith winning. Wonderful illustrations of the actions of faith. Let's go back again to the actions of faith and a little bit more about these actions. As you read Hebrews 11, you recognize immediately that faith cost something. Faith cost Abel his life. He had no idea that worshiping God would cost him that. Was he willing to lay down his life to the point of death? Well, obviously he was, because we know from Scripture what it says about Abel. He offered by faith, in verse 4, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And God testified of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. It cost something to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been privileged in this land to escape that cost for the most part. Oh, maybe in terms of persecution, but there are all of us in this room who could say that because of my belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has cost us something. We are all engaged in warfare, and because we're engaged in warfare, our enemy Satan knows how to bring tests into our lives, prices that need to be paid because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we think about that cost, we know that it doesn't begin to compare with the cost that our Lord Jesus Christ paid at Calvary. The Scriptures make it clear to us there is a price tag associated with faith. It cost our Savior his life. The sacrifice Abel offered prefigured the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, although he didn't fully comprehend and appreciate that fact. Yet, by faith, he acted in belief. And the story of Abel does not end in Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear in chapter 12, verse 24, that it was Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things even than that of Abel. So his sacrifice, his obedience, spoke and pointed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants us to do in our lives and our walk of faith. And then secondly, with regard to faith here and its action, we need to recognize that faith requires patience. I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult to be patient in my walk with the Lord. Somebody asked me, Dave asked me this morning, what would you like to see happen? Well, I'd like to see this 75% of our support raised tomorrow so that I could go back to these countries and teach these people. But you know, God in his plan and in his sovereignty brings us in our walk of faith through various tests so that we can bring honor and glory to him in the way that he wants to in our lives. Some of you have gone through tests of faith with your own children. Some of you are going through tests of faith with your own children. Some of you are going through financial crises. Some of you are going through health crises in your life. Why does God allow these things to happen? Well, it develops in our lives patience, a quality of faith which the world cannot give to us, which the world cannot offer. And that's what the writer of Hebrews describes here in the last few verses of Hebrews. Let's look at them this morning in closing. Verse 32 of chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David. Notice there are imperfect people in the chapter of faith here. We could talk about some of their sins, couldn't we? But you know, it gives me hope to realize that even though I'm a sinful, imperfect human being, I can still walk by faith and still please the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these people did. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. By the way, the next time you begin feeling sorry for yourself, read chapter 11. Wow. Can most of us compare our lives with people like this? Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, notice these words, did not receive the promise at that time. Have they received it now? Yes, of course, they have. But their life of persecution and suffering and so forth, they didn't see and realize the glory that was to come as a result of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to end not on a negative note this morning, but on a positive note, and that is the affirmation of faith. What does Hebrews say, 11:6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes must believe to God must believe that he is, and that he is what? A rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 talks about the priority of faith. It doesn't mention about the quantity of faith, and I just want to say something quickly here. Oftentimes people, young Christians particularly, say, well, I want you to pray for me because I know your faith is greater than mine. It's not the quantity, because Jesus said, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, it's not the quantity of faith, it's the quality of faith that is most important in our lives, exhibited in the lives of these godly people who diligently sought after God, who diligently walked by faith and were rewarded for that faith, as we will be someday. The writer of the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, talked about it this way. He talked about it in terms of its present reward as well as its future reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Do you believe that today? Do you believe God wants to reward your faith? Now? Later on? Actually, it's both, because right, what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 2 has more to do with the present reward of walking with Christ. Let me give you an illustration here in closing today. My job involves travel. And a lot of people think that the reason I travel is because there's a lot of glamour involved in travel. Well, all you have to do is ride a plane a few times in this day and age, as your pastor will testify, and realize. Have you noticed United has dropped its theme, Fly the Friendly Skies? You don't hear that anymore. It can be pretty ugly. It can be pretty frustrating. It can be pretty exhausting. It can be pretty difficult. Once in a while, you get those little perks, though, from traveling, as I did on one flight a couple of years ago. It was Christmas season. I had been traveling a lot, and I wanted to stay at home. But I knew I needed to go visit my parents, up in years, in their 80s now, serving the Lord faithfully, going through difficulties in their own lives, and I knew that I needed to spend time with them. And so it was a very unwilling and unhappy passenger that boarded the plane on December 26, 2007, as I flew up to Minneapolis to see my parents, and I plopped down in my seat, took out a magazine and started reading, and again, complaining to myself, why do I have to travel again? I just would like to be at home with my wife and just enjoy a few days of relaxation. And I was grumbling inside when the stewardess walked up to me. I guess they call them flight attendants now. She walked up to me and said, is your name Mr. Horowitz? And I said, yes. She said, the captain has asked you to come to first class today. And I said to her, ma'am, I think you have the wrong passenger. And she said, your name is Mr. Hulrich. You just told me it was. By this time, she's getting a little irritated. I said, yes, it is. The captain has invited you to first class. Do you want to sit in first class or not? Well, it didn't take much more coaxing, and I went up to first class and enjoyed all of the amenities. But then in my mind, I'm thinking, who in the world is this captain? I don't think I know who's flying this plane. And a little later on, in the middle of the flight, the flight attendant came to me again, and this time she handed me a card, and it was from the captain with a note on it. I would like to meet you after the flight. I have another reward I'd like to give to you. I'm thinking, what on earth is going on here? So I enjoyed the flight and even listened to the captain, because on some airlines you can listen to them as they're talking, and tried to identify his voice, and obviously it was not anybody I knew. The flight ended. He came out, sat down next to me, and he said, you know, I looked at your record. You've been traveling a lot this year, and I thought you deserved a reward. And so he said, I'm not only going to reward you with this, but here's a gift certificate. Take your wife out to eat. Boy, I thought, this is incredible. And then it hit me. The captain of the Lord of hosts, my Savior, wants to reward me in ways like that, that are beyond description. He wants to reward all of us, and that's why he says in his word, presently and future tense, you follow me, you live and act by faith, I'll let you enjoy working for me. I shared in the last hour some of the joys and privileges. They are beyond description. I cannot describe for you, as your pastor can identify with teaching young men and women around the world who are willing to give their lives, pay the price for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's reward. That is the joy of serving and walking with the Lord day by day. God wants all of us to taste of that, and then he wants us to realize that there is much more. Where are you in the classroom of faith this morning, I ask you, in closing? Where are you seated? Are you in the back row, sitting as far away from the author and perfecter of your faith, or are you sitting close, wanting to learn from him? The second application question I ask in closing is, what does my faith look like? What does it look like, first of all, to God? Is he pleased? What does it look like to my friends, my family, my associates? Is it real or is it artificial? Is my own view of my faith in Christ distorted? So I ask myself these questions. Does my faith have substance? And who or what is the subject or source of my faith? And are there substitutes? And am I walking by faith or am I walking by sight? Is God pleased with my faith? In closing, let's read this verse once again together. But, let's say it together, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.